It's very good to be with you again. It's always a pleasure to be in your midst and a privilege to bring God's word to you. Let us ask the Lord's blessing now upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not keep yourself hidden from us. We confess that we could not find you on our own, were it left to that. You must make yourself known if we are to come to understand you, to love you, to serve you. Thank you, O Lord, that you've not only made yourself known in this world that you've made, but especially you have made yourself known to us in your word. And we pray that you would bless now this part of your word which is read this morning, and please bless its preaching. We do ask that you would be honored as your word goes forth, and we pray that our hearts would be lifted up to you. May we hear these words with faith. May we respond in repentance. And indeed, may we be encouraged in our religion, our great Christian religion, as we rest in Christ and serve him. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of God. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This ends our reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, it certainly seems to be true that fear is a universal human emotion. And we become afraid by various things at various times. Maybe fear that we experience when we think we may have wandered into the wrong part of town. It may be fear that we experience when we realize that something is not quite right with our bodies and we wonder what sort of illness we may have. We fear financial hardship. We feel fear when the phone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning. We don't know what bad news may be on the other end. We may fear Supreme Court decisions and what the future lies culturally. There are many different things that we fear, and yet we all experience it. As we think about this text before us this morning, in which the prophet comes to us on behalf of God and says, do not fear, it's appropriate that we consider just how fitting this message was for those for whom this text was originally given. You see, the book of Isaiah, really, it has two main parts. The first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, was meant for Israel as they were living in the land, their promised land. And it speaks primarily words of judgment. Judgment, in fact, comes against many other nations as well, but primarily for God's people, Israel, in light of their sin and their constant rebellion against God. And at the end of this opening section of Isaiah, chapter 39, Isaiah comes to the king, Hezekiah, and he prophesies that the people are going to be taken into exile. The Babylonians, the mightiest nation in the world, are going to come, destroy this nation, and take them off into a foreign land. That's how the first part of Isaiah ends. But then, beginning in Isaiah 40, God, it seems, wishes to prepare his people for that exile to come. He's not content just to tell them they're going to go into exile, it's going to be terrible. But he prepares them for that exile by giving them words of encouragement. In fact, you may remember how Isaiah 40 begins. Immediately after God prophesies that there is going to be this exile in Babylon, the very first words that come out of the prophet's mouth in Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Even ahead of time, God wants to prepare his people for the exile to come. But remember that this exile that they were going to experience was going to be horrible. The people for whom these words were originally intended, the people going into exile, were a people who were going to have experienced warfare. A mighty army coming and destroying their homes, destroying their fields, killing many of their family and friends, destroying their temple, taking their king off his throne, hauling them off into a foreign land where they would be subject to a ruthless pagan government. There would be much to fear from these exiles. But now it's important for us to remember, we who hear these words this morning, that the situation of the people of Israel long ago being taken off into exile is really, it was really just a picture of the experience of the entire human race. Remember that God created the human race blessed in his presence in the Garden of Eden, a holy sanctuary. And yet because of the sin of Adam and Eve, God sent them away from that promised land, out of his presence, into this wide world where they would be scattered under God's curse, under God's judgment, into exile. Because what is exile? Exile is being driven from home, driven from the place where you really belong. And that's the experience of the human race. We have been cast from where we really belong in the presence of the living God, blessed. And now we live in a world under his curse. We live in exile. And to live in this world in exile means that we live in the midst of a world of illness, of poverty, of brokenheartedness, of failure, of warfare, and ultimately of death. And because of that, there are so many things to fear in this world. And yet we remember what is most to be feared. What is most to be feared is not illness or poverty or death. Ultimately, what is most to be feared is being at odds with the living God. If we lie under his curse and under his judgment, it really doesn't matter how good of a doctor we have, how well invested our 401k is, or how safe a neighborhood we find to live in. If we are not reconciled with the living God, we have everything to fear. And yet, if we are made right with him, there is a true answer to the fears we experience. And one of the wonderful things about this text before us is that it doesn't look at incidentals, doesn't look at tangents. It cuts to the heart of the issue. And it tells us that we should not fear because we belong to God. He has made us his own. And he loves us. And we are precious and honored in His sight. Knowing that, He says to us, do not fear. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. Here in this text, the Lord begins speaking to us through His prophet by identifying Himself. He is the one who has created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel. And it's worth noting these names that He uses. He uses the name of Jacob, the ancestor of the people, this covenant people. And not only the name Jacob, but He also uses the name Israel. You may remember from the stories in Genesis that after Jacob wrestled with God all night, God gave him a new name. And Israel was his new name. So these are both names of the same person, Jacob. And yet this name, Israel, was the name that the whole nation that came from Jacob used to identify itself. They became the people of Israel. And so when God comes and addresses His listeners as Jacob and as Israel, He is not saying that He has created us or formed us simply the way He's created or formed everything in this world. He's saying that He has created and formed us as His people. He has created and formed us as the covenant people with whom He has entered this wonderful relationship. And it is in this relationship that He says that for the first time here in this text, fear not. And just to note, this is not a suggestion. It is not laying out a possibility, saying, well, you know, if you don't want to, you don't really have to fear. It's actually a command. He says to us, His people, do not be afraid. Now, of course, it's easy to tell someone not to be afraid. But it's another thing to be persuaded that we should not be afraid when we feel fear. And you notice here already in this very first verse, the prophet gives us three really good reasons not to fear. Doesn't just say don't fear, he gives us three reasons. Know what they are. First, for I have redeemed you. Now, sometimes we use the word redeem or redemption as just a generic word for salvation. And it's not inappropriate to do this. Sometimes Scripture uses redeem or redemption in a generic sense. But we should also remember that redeem has a more technical meaning. It is the language of the marketplace. It is commercial language. To be redeemed by God means that God has purchased us. God says, fear not, for I have bought you. God has made an investment in us. He has paid a price for us. That's one reason why we do not need to fear. Secondly, he says, I have called you by name. And we've already seen how he's done that generically. He's called us by the name of Israel, is the covenant name. But he also calls each of us by name. He knows each one of our names. Now, you know how it is in life, generally. It's one thing for someone that you see just to say hello. Hey, how you doing? It's another thing to see somebody and for that person to look you in the eye and to say, good morning, and say your name. It's more personal. It's more intimate. It indicates that this person has some care or concern or interest in you. God doesn't just come and talk to us in some generic way. He comes and He calls us by name. There may be 6 billion people in the world, whatever it is. God knows your name. And we do not need to fear because of that. And third, here in verse 1, He says, you are mine. You don't need to fear because you belong to God. When something belongs to us, We value it in a way that we don't value things that are not ours. Last month, I spent most of the time away from home. I was in a lot of hotel rooms. I had several different rental cars. I felt no affection towards any of those hotel rooms. No affection for any of those rental cars. I didn't want them to get damaged because I didn't want to have to pay any fines. But I didn't care about them. They weren't mine. But I care about my own house. I care about my own cars. I mean, they mean something to me because they're mine. God says to you, you are mine. And he cares about us because we belong to him. For these three reasons, he says, you do not need to be afraid. And then in verse 2, he adds to this by saying that in the midst of your trials and tribulations, I am going to be with you. Let me read verse 2 again. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This imagery of water and fire is very powerful biblical imagery. When the people would have heard of this, the imagery of these waters overwhelming, what do you think they may have thought of? Maybe the flood in the days of Noah. Maybe the waters of the Red Sea in the days of Moses. What about fire? Maybe they would have thought of the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven to consume Sodom and Gomorrah. You notice what all these images have in common? Well, the floods, the fires, they're signs of God's judgment. Signs of hardship, destruction. Things that bring fear. Now, what we would really like to hear from God, what we'd really like to hear is God say, you will not go through the waters. You will never have to pass through the fires. But that's not what he says. It's too honest to say that. We will pass through the waters. We will have to walk through fires, which is a way of saying you will be tried. You will be tempted. You will be brought through hardships of various kinds. They will happen. But you see what the Lord says in the midst of these. He says two things. First, when these hardships come, I will be with you. There is never a hardship that is going to come or a trial that will beset you in which you will be alone. The Lord will be with you. As Hebrews 13 says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is a promise. And secondly, here the Lord says that these hardships and these trials will not overwhelm you and they will not consume you. No matter how difficult one of these hardships is, no matter how severe the trials, even in those tempting, trying times when we literally feel like we do not know what to do, that we do not know the way out, God says, it will not have the victory over you. It will not overwhelm you. God says that he will give us victory because he is our God and he is with us. And that brings us to verses 3 and 4, where the Lord continues here to comfort us in the midst of our trials and does so with another thought related to what we've already seen, but bringing some of these things together in a very beautiful and comforting way. Here, the Lord, through his prophet, uses language that may seem a little bit odd the first time that we read it. You notice here in verses 3 and 4, he speaks in terms of, first, of giving other nations as a ransom or exchange for us, his people. He says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. And then later in verse 4, he says, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Now, when we first read that, it sounds something like this. It sounds as if God doesn't possess Israel. They're somewhere out there, and yet God does own these other nations. And God will somehow give these other nations as an exchange so that he might have Israel instead. Now, that's really not what's going on in some literal way. This is a figure of speech. It's a way that God tries to communicate something that is of utmost importance for us to know. What it is communicating is that God will pay any price to have us as his people. God will do whatever it takes to have us as his own. Now you think about what this imagery is communicating. Now you think about Israel. I mean, it's still true today if you think about the nation of Israel that exists, but you think long ago when Israel was God's Old Testament covenant people, they were a small country, small nation. You look at Israel on the map, on a world map, it's just tiny. And yet God here comes and says, I would give many nations for you. And he lists three nations. One of them is Egypt. Egypt, one of the great nations of the ancient world, an old nation, a nation full of cultural achievement, a wealthy nation, a powerful nation. God says, I would give even these powerful nations in exchange for you. He's saying, I would pay whatever price it takes to have you as my people. That's an amazing thing to hear. Sort of like the way parents would feel about their children. I mean, if your child was sick, needed medical care, expensive medical care, if your child was kidnapped, what would you pay? What would you pay to get that medical treatment? What would you pay to win your child's freedom? Would you think that's a time to be cheap? Pay whatever it takes. God says, that's how I feel about you, my people. And the New Testament makes that point very powerfully. One of the ways it does it is through two very, very short parables that we find in Matthew 13. Remember the parables of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price? There was a man who was going through a field and he found a treasure of inestimable value. And he went out and he sold everything he had so that he might buy the field and have that treasure. Or the pearl of great price, there's a merchant who sees a pearl of surpassing value. And the merchant that sells everything he has so that he might have that pearl. I think the way we typically read and interpret those parables is that it's talking about us. They're talking about us, right? We ought to sell everything we have to get that field, to get that treasure of the kingdom. We should sell everything we have that we might get the pearl of great price, the kingdom. Now, it's not that there's not an element of truth to that, but probably what those parables are talking about is not each of us, but about God. God is the one who sells everything that he has that he might get that field and possess the treasure, the kingdom, composed of us as its citizens. He is the merchant. God is the merchant who sells everything he has that he might have the pearl, the kingdom of which we are the citizens. God is the one who would pay any price for us, poor, miserable, weak sinners. And what was that price that he was willing to pay and actually did pay? The price of his own son. It cost a lot for us to be his people. It cost the price of the precious blood of a lamb without blemish or stain. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here God says in Isaiah 43, I would give whatever price it is as a ransom price for you. And he did. He gave even his own son, the most valuable thing he had, that we might be purchased, that our sins might be washed away, that we might be his. And with that, we come to these final verses, verses 5 through 7. And again, these verses bring us this message, fear not. We're beginning to understand why, aren't we? If God would pay any price for us, if he would not spare his own son, that he might have us as his own possession, surely we need not fear. Yet in these final verses, the prophet gives us yet another perspective on this command that we need, that we should not be afraid. You see, here, God addresses us as those who are scattered. We are a scattered people. In a sense, this is part of what it means to be in exile. It means we are not at home. It means we are not together, united, gathered as the people of God, but we are scattered through this world. And it's true, isn't it? We hear about the fact that there are the people of God, there are professing believers in Christ throughout this world. I mean, even earlier this service, we prayed for your pastor who is out with saints in Italy, in Romania. We know that the Lord has his people in all the continents of this world. And in some ways, many ways, we rejoice in that. We rejoice and are encouraged by the fact that God is, as his people, he's bringing forth faith from people in many languages and peoples and tribes and nations. That's wonderful in a sense, but only in a sense, because we're scattered. We're not united with one another. We don't see them. Many people of God are lonely, isolated. We're scattered in this world. And you see, in the previous verses that we've been looking at, God comes to his people in exile and he says, "Fear not, for in the midst of your exile, I'll be with you, I'll protect you, I'll comfort you." But you see, in these final verses of our text, God comes to his people in exile and he says, "I am going to bring an end to your exile." It's not just that I'm going to be with you in exile. You are not going to be in exile forever. I am going to regather you. You are not going to be scattered forever. I will reunite you into one people of God in my holy presence. And then there will truly be nothing to fear. Now, as God brings this message in verses 5 through 7, there are some really wonderful ways in which God tries to convince us that he's serious about this and that he is not going to miss anybody. It may be a big world out there. There may be a lot of his people in very, very many remote places, but he is going to get everyone. He will not fail to find every one of his lost sheep. One of the ways that he assures us of this is by mentioning all four points of the compass. Do you notice in verses 5 and 6? He's going to bring offspring from the east. From the west, he will gather you. He'll say to the north, "Give up," and to the south, "Do not withhold." Now, maybe that doesn't strike you at first, but actually, in the whole scope of the Old Testament, that's pretty remarkable. There are a lot of places in the Old Testament where you find directional markers. East and west, north and south. But it's very unusual for all four points of the compass to be mentioned in one text together, for whatever reason. But here, all of them are brought together as if God is trying to say, "I want you to realize that no matter where you are, in whatever direction, no matter how far you go, I will find you, and I'm going to regather you when I bring the exile of my people to an end." Another thing that we see in verses 5 through 7 that's meant to convince us of just how thorough this regathering is going to be, that God calls his people both sons and daughters. He says he will bring his sons from afar and his daughters from the end of the earth. Again, that may not strike us at first, but I believe this is the only time in the entire Old Testament that God calls Israel his people, not only his sons, but also his daughters. Now, in those many other texts, when they're called sons, he's not trying to exclude women. But it's almost as if here, just in case there's any doubt, God calls his people his sons and his daughters. Are you male? Are you female? It doesn't matter. God is going to find you because he cares about each one of his scattered sheep. And as if those reassurances are not enough, might look at the beginning of verse 7. He says, everyone who is called by my name, every single one called by the name of God, he is going to find and regather to himself. It's interesting, the language here. I just want to point this out. You may probably are familiar with the language of Romans 10. If you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and you... I'm kind of losing my train of thought here, but it says here in Romans 10, this larger passage, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that's true. You notice here in this text, he says, not all who call upon my name will be saved, but he refers to all who are called by my name. Even before any of us can call upon the Lord's name, he calls us by his own name. And every single one called by his name are going to be regathered. And people of God, we can be assured that this speaks to us as much as it spoke to ancient Israel, and even so much more. We who in Galatians 3 are reassured that there is neither male or female in Christ, yes, he calls his sons and daughters. Here in Isaiah 43, it refers to all those who are at the end of the earth. You may remember Acts chapter 1, the beginning of the New Testament mission. The Lord commissioned his disciples to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. It is really only now, under the new covenant, that God has his people at the end of the earth. This word is for us. Santee, California. Illinois is one of the places I was. Santee, California. Truly the end of the earth from the perspective of Isaiah long ago. You see, the message comes that the Lord will find his people wherever they are. Brothers and sisters, our fear ultimately, at root, it stems from the fact that we have been driven from the presence of God and live in a world that lies under his curse. But God says that he is bringing our exile to an end. He is going to regather us all as one holy community. And he's beginning to do that now in building his church. Do you realize that in our assembly this morning, we are experiencing the beginnings of the fulfillment of this promise? He has gathered a bunch of us scattered at the ends of the earth into a holy community, calling upon the name of the Lord, hearing his word, receiving his sacrament, encouraging one another, praying with one another. And this is one of the reasons why we cannot and may not forsake the church of Jesus Christ. Why we cannot be individualistic Christians, why we must honor the church and be a part of her fellowship. This is a foretaste of God regathering his people and bringing an end to our exile. But people of God, let me leave you finally with those words that we read in Revelation chapter 21 about the last day when God brings the new creation. When our exile will truly and finally be at an end. When God gathers us into the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. He says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Our exile is coming to an end. Already we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom, and one day soon we will be residents there as well. In light of that, those things, in light of that hope, people of God, fear not. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words from Isaiah 43. Lord, you know us. You understand the brokenness of our hearts, the anxieties of our minds, the helplessness that we often feel. And you come to us and you address exactly what we need addressed. You tell us not to fear. And you remind us that we need not fear because you have purchased us at such a great price. Because we are yours. And if we care about our property, our own property, O Lord, how much more do you care about us? Thank you that you've promised to be with us, that no tribulation can gain the victory over us. And thank you, O Lord, that you are bringing our exile to an end, that you give us a foretaste of this in our fellowship in your church, and that we look forward to the day of the appearance of that new creation in our being gathered together as one united holy community where there is no more sin or sorrow or death. Oh Lord, please encourage our hearts. Please give us the comfort that only you by your Spirit can give. Oh Lord, may we not be afraid, knowing what a great, loving, beautiful God we have. We pray this in his name. Amen.